opening. It just raised and elevated our spirits and our hearts to the Lord. This morning, of course, we have the resurrection before us of our Lord, and we have one question that we want to look at. The answer is a comprehensive one. We're going to look through the scriptures in a bit of an overview mode and sampling only the things that I have learned and share it to, and I have to share with you this morning in the Spirit's power. The question is, what is it like on the other side? What is it like on the other side? Let's just start with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear God, our Father, we humble ourselves before you, and with the Apostle Paul, we would say and pray, we want to know the power of the resurrection of our Lord. We want to understand the fellowship of his sufferings, and we want to just participate in all that you have for us as you pour out your Spirit through your word upon us, we pray. In the name of our Savior, the one who is alive, amen. One of the places our youngest daughter has always wanted to go and see is the Grand Canyon. And her and her husband Scott invited us to come go with them there and see this wonderful place. It's one of the, understand, one of the seven articulated wonders of the world. And if I could find out how to do this. And so it should be, along with perhaps millions of other things, at the hand of our Lord, we marvel at his creation. The first part of the trip was, of course, the planning. And we devised a wonderful plan. We did pack our cameras, and we got ready for this wonderful trip that we are so privileged to go on. The second part after the planning was arriving there, and our only choice, actually, was to arrive there at the south rim of the canyon. The north rim, for some strange reason, still had over 4 feet of snow and is inaccessible to the public till later in the year. The walk up to the edge was just, you could almost feel our hearts beating to see this wonderful place. And as we came to the edge, it almost forces you to fall on your knees, the vastness of the scene that is before you. The words cannot describe, nor can pictures capture the wonderful scene that the Lord has given us in that place. As we view the awesome dimensions of this creation of our majestic Lord, you can do nothing else but worship. As you look out at the edge of the canyon, you see the river below, or you try and see the river below. It's about a mile vertically below you and probably a mile and three quarters on an angle down to the bottom of the Colorado River. The canyon is several hundred miles long, and your vantage point from here or from there is very limited to try and appreciate all that God has made there. It doesn't take one or four like us very long to start to contemplate what's over there, what's down there, and what's it like on the other side. Unfortunately, there's a very deep chasm between here and there, and not an easy way to get across to see what you'd like to see after a while being on one side, what it's like on the other. So I'm borrowing this analogy, or borrowing this visit of ours as an analogy to try and present to us this morning the question that we asked at the outset. What is it like on the other side? What's it like on the other side of the resurrection of our Lord? Whether we look back to the resurrection from our current spot where we are, and we'll call it, to keep the analogy going, the south rim, or what's it like on the other side of that chasm after mortality has done its work, and we enter the immortal, what's it like on the other side of the river? What's it like over there as a result of the resurrection of our Lord? You want to have your Bibles ready, and we're going to look at some of the scriptures that will help us to understand the answer of this question. But first of all, I want us to turn to the Old Testament, and I just about got lost on a rabbit trail here, and I'll try and recover from that a bit this morning. But there are some powerful things we learn from the Old Testament about the other side. The Old Testament has been described by someone as not an instructor about the resurrection. And I first heard that, and I shook my head a little bit, and I said, well, I wonder what that's all about. Indeed, the Old Testament saints, as you read the Old Testament, lived in a bit of a fog, or at least they didn't help us much with the clarification of the scene. But when you dig a little deeper, it certainly is a topic that's understood there and taught in a variety of ways. And we just want to sample some of those together. One of the first passages is Genesis chapter 5 and the story of Enoch. And we know that story well as we learned it in Sunday school. Enoch was one of the first persons of the Old Testament, that's recorded for us, to exit the planet without going through the mortality of death. Whether he rode a chariot or flew up some kind of a jet-fueled thing that the Lord had given him, we do not know. But what we do know is that God snatched him. God took him and brought him to be with himself. So we have that example. The second one is a little less obvious, and I've probably read them quite a few times and not really caught on to what was being said. And that is the expression, the Old Testament saint was gathered to his people. The way I usually read that in past readings was, well, that simply meant he had a tombstone in the family plot, or he had a grave in the family plot, went there to be with his family when he died. But if you study that a little bit more carefully, you see that the phrase given to us by the Lord, gathered to his people, meant more than just a description of a grave. It meant being gathered to the faithful who had gone before and going to the same place. And I'll leave you to study all of the examples about that, but it's really interesting to see how that works itself through. And it gives us as well a great deal of comfort as we look forward, that we are going to a place where those who we have loved in the past have previously gone. And that gives us a hope of what lies ahead for us on the other side. Then there's this rather strange chapter of verse 1 Samuel 28 and verses 3 to 25, where the necromancer, as the person is called, of Endor, and Samuel was risen from the dead to give Saul some advice. Now, we won't go into the complexities of that chapter. I spent some time on it and came away quite confused, but that's all right. The main point of it is, for our purpose this morning, that there was an understanding of an afterlife, and presented to us in Scripture is this scene where an Old Testament saint was brought from the dead for a particular purpose of God that remains a bit vague to me even to this point. The next one that we have in the Old Testament is the expressions in the book of Psalms that differentiates man from the beasts and teaches about a resurrection from the dead, the unrighteous to a place of punishment and the righteous to a place of joy in the presence of God. And it's just wonderful Psalms that we could read in that regard, Psalm 49, verses 12 to 20, as an example. Irrespective of the wealth of the person, irrespective of the status of the person, the Old Testament is very clear that all are mortal, all die, and all go to a place of judgment, of the judgment of God, some the righteous to his presence forever, and others to the grave, to a future that we learn later actually is a place of judgment for the rejection of God. We have the prophecy in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, and so on. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and forever. So we have the prophecies of the Old Testament, and this is one sample of them that speak about the eternity that's to come and the resurrection of the dead to a judgment before God in a future time. A resurrection from the dead was known in prophecy. We have in the poetry of Isaiah, and I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 26 and 19, a clear, very clear statement about the belief in a resurrection. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. See, the Lord is coming. So we have this view again in the poetry of the Old Testament of the dead in the grave, and I won't go into the complexities of the grave and the sepulcher and all of those words, but at a certain time in the future, you are all going to be resurrected, understood the people of the Old Testament. As we mentioned at the Lord's table this morning, there is this curious word, forever. I said, well, if any place to look for an understanding of resurrection, it would be looking around the verses that talk about forever. Well, I stumbled on that for a little while because many of the uses of the term forever meant it just had durability. It just meant it would be for the lifetime of this king or the lifetime of this nation. And one has to be very careful to interpret when you're trying to learn about eternity, when that word forever applies to eternity and does not. So that's a bit confusing. But one of the first uses of that word is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, principle of first mention, if you like. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Let's just look up a few examples. Psalm chapter 16 of the word forever. Psalm 16 and verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now some would say, well, this is just David speaking about himself. But in the New Testament, it's quoted to be in the book of Acts to be a messianic psalm, where this was referred to the Lord and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So as we work through the Psalms with careful interpretation, we can learn a great deal about the truth of eternity through the words forever and what it means for, what it meant rather for the Old Testament saints as they look forward to a better day that was yet to come. Now we're not going to take the time to go through the complexities of the body and soul and spirit and track those differently through eternity. That's another study for you. But let's just say that because of the resurrection of our Lord to a spiritual body, we have the same hope. And the hope of the Old Testament people was exactly that, that one day they would rise from the dead bodily. But they did not know a great deal about what the other side looked like. They don't present a great deal of data for us to look at and say, ah, I'm going to live on 23rd Street at the corner of gold and silver, and I'm going to have this three-story mansion. What it does talk about in the Old Testament is the joy of the presence of the Lord for all eternity. And that is what we have to look forward to. Not much data about it, but what we know through the Old Testament saints is that we will be in a place with God for all eternity, enjoying his presence forever. What about Psalm 23? I'll leave it to you to see if I've got this right. But I would suggest to you that Psalm 23 follows Psalm 22, and the context of this psalm appears to be not just David's forever for this life, and as we've always interpreted it, I think, the life that is to come. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then there's introduced this great scene that is part of the data we do have about the eternity to come, and that is the dwelling place of God has a fellowship table where we will be with him and celebrate around a feast table. And we're glad for that, those of us who like food. Oh, good. Heaven's going to have these kind of occasions. We're going to be able to eat there. Well, I don't know about spiritual bodies and the second law of entropy and all of that kind of stuff. But what we do know is that we're going to be fellowshipping in the presence of the Lord around a table, as it were, in this feast of the kingdom. And David starts to speak about this in the Old Testament. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And then there's that wonderful phrase that we take to our hearts. We memorize it and we apply it in every difficult situation and good times as well. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 49, God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Doesn't say a lot about it again. The Old Testament is shrouded in darkness and mystery. But thanks to the progressive revelation of the Spirit of God, we have more understanding by virtue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ what eternity is going to be like for those who love him, believe in him, and entrust the certainty of our future to him. Psalm 73, verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Clear teaching then that the anticipation of the Old Testament saint was to be in heaven with the Lord forever and forever. On this earth our flesh, our heart may fail, but God will take us to be with him is the thrust of that psalm. So we'll leave that overview before you, except for three brief points that we glean from the New Testament about the Old Testament. Right in the beginning of the New Testament, we come to the Sadducees. Okay, Carrie, it's sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. So right here in the context from our Lord, we see right away there was a belief, a dispute about the resurrection. So all that we've said about the Old Testament was present in the minds and hearts of those people, whether there was a resurrection or not. And Jesus came to, in part, clarify some things about that, and we'll cover that later. Martha, of course, the story in John 11, we learned about her anticipating the resurrection in the context of the death of her brother when she said, I know that there will be a resurrection in the last day. How did she know that? She knew it from the Old Testament scriptures, the hope of the saints of Old Testament times that they would be raised in the last day, and their hope was from there. I'm not just spinning this. We have it from scripture, Hebrews chapter 11. And very clearly, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, country of Israel, a heavenly one. They were looking for the eternity that was promised to them, a better country, the one that God was preparing for them. For he has prepared a city for them, says God in the New Testament book, written to the Hebrews. So the Old Testament saints saw across the canyon with some darkness to be sure, but they certainly understood that there was a resurrection to come, that they would be gathered to their family after death, and more importantly, they would be gathered to the presence of the Lord with joy around the table of the Lord for all eternity. So we next turn to from the Old Testament to the Lord himself. And what can we learn from him about the what lies ahead for us? What can we learn from him about the north rim, where we will be after we cross the valley of mortality? What will heaven be like according to the words of our Lord? And he taught first the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, and they were trying to confuse him and trap him. But he simply said to them, I am not... I'm translating a little bit freely. I am not the God of the dead, but I am the God of the living. They were asking about heaven. They were asking about the complexity of marriage in heaven and so on. And he simply said, don't worry about those complex deals. Count on the resurrection and count on me as the one who will take you there, because I am the God of the living. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Then there was this complex sort of fulfillment of the Jesus is the life to the dead in I don't have the chapter here, verse 50, but I didn't copy the chapter number. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now, we often skip over that part, don't really understand it, don't really understand how that particular expression fits into the whole scheme of body, soul, and spirit from Old Testament to future eternity. But what we do understand is that Jesus, as a result of his resurrection, wanted the hope to be created in the hearts of his followers that these Old Testament saints, a sample of them I suspect, were raised to life, were shown to the people around such that they would understand that this resurrection of Christ means something for you. It means that your hope of resurrection is going to be fulfilled because of what has happened to me. So you can study that a little bit on your own. We've been talking about this banquet, and Luke 14 is an example of that. We won't take time. The story is known to us all about how all people were being invited to the banquet of this rich man, and everybody had excuses about why they couldn't go. But the verse that I'm trying to draw from is verse 14, "And you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So all the way through our Lord's teaching, and we're just picking a sample out, he was trying to bring his followers to understand that there would be a resurrection. There would be a resurrection from the dead bodily, and that there would be a resurrection to his presence for those who love him, and a judgment for those who do not. "I will have a banquet for those who respond to me." And then those wonderful words of on one of the I ams of our Lord when he raised Lazarus from the dead as another part of this teaching that there will be a resurrection for all. He says to all who would hear and to us who read today, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father in heaven but through me." All of us must trust him as the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to enter the presence of God, but the way that he has asked of us in this age, and that is to trust in Jesus as the resurrection from the dead, as our Savior and Lord. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Very simply, he who believes in me shall never die. And even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? On the North Rim, how will we get to the North Rim? How will we get to the other side to enjoy this presence of God and the joy of his presence for all eternity? By believing in Christ, and our mortality will be turned into immortality because of the resurrection from the dead of our beloved Lord. Jesus then began to teach this to the disciples, and we saw on that video on Friday night, Sunday's coming. And Sunday has arrived, and the Lord had taught about that Sunday event through his instruction of his disciples. Just listen to one example. "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." His disciples had trouble with the fact that he was teaching them that he was going to die. All of their hopes at that point, or at least most of them, were pinned on Jesus as the Messiah come to save his people politically. But he had to begin to instruct them that he had come to suffer and to die and to be buried and to rise again. And he taught his disciples those things as he prepared them for his death. It's interesting, in the picture of the event of the transfiguration of our Lord, he was there seeking to instruct the disciples again about the nature of the kingdom to come, about the nature of what's on the other side. What's there? But the presence of God the Father in all of his splendor and all of his glory. And the Old Testament saints, where are they? They're with him. Don't ask me to explain all the physical transformations, but we know that they were in paradise with him, and we know that they were there because of the transfiguration event, and we know that that began to affect the hearts and minds of the disciples who had seen the transfiguration. They began to understand a little bit about what Jesus was teaching them, that he must first suffer and die, but then there was going to be a transfiguration of himself first, and afterwards all of his people to go to the place of God's presence. And he teaches, And he teaches them about the place that was to come. John chapter 14, the beloved chapter, the beginning of his instructions to the disciples just before he died. And what does he say? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare one for you. And we don't know if it's going to be an old broken down cottage or a mansion, as some translations make it. And I don't think, frankly, it has much to do with place. All of the things that are said about it, except for a few words, all have to do about the person. Doesn't have much to do with the sticks and stones and gold and ivory and some of those glorious things, the way people try to describe it. What it has to do with, at the center of the city, eternal city of God, there is a person, the Lamb of God, who gave his life for the sins of the world, for the reconciliation of his people to them himself, and for their eternal glory in the presence of God. We just have such a hope before us because of all that Jesus had proclaimed to his people. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming back for you. I'm coming to take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. He's not describing the bungalow we're going to have. He's describing the thing that is before us, is the blessed presence of Christ for all eternity. I can't wait for it. I don't know what we're going to do on day two, but we do know that what it's all about is being with him and his presence for all eternity. What can we learn about the south rim from the Lord's resurrection as he taught it? And we don't have time to go through all of the verses, but it can be summarized in those verses from John chapter 14 to 17. What does he essentially say to the disciples? He doesn't give them a philosophy book. He doesn't give them a systematic theology book. He doesn't give them a series of prayers to recite. He doesn't give them a bunch of works to do. What does he tell them? He says, remain, abide in me, and bear fruit in my name. That's the simple summary of what he had to say to his disciples. Again, it wasn't about a bunch of religious stuff. It wasn't about things that we must do. It was about the relationship that he wants to have with us. Abide in me. Know me. Be with me. Pray to me. And dwell in me and bear fruit for me as a result of that. Remain in me and in my love, bearing fruit for me, your Savior. So in the last 6 minutes, what about the apostles? What did they have to say, a sampling from them about the resurrection that's to come? There's something well over 300 resurrection passages referring to our Lord in the New Testament. And many of them are in the letters and in the Acts and the book of Revelation. I'm going to summarize a few things that the resurrection for was a sign for unbelievers as well as believers, say the apostles. The resurrection of the Lord is the answer for the unbelievers' doubt, or the believers' doubt for that matter, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection of the Lord serves as the guarantee and the foundation of the claims that Christ made and are the very foundation of our faith. The resurrection is the central impetus for evangelism. And I would also add to that summary point that it is one of the best things we can do in trying to stir up conversation about the Lord, is to talk about our future hope. No one has a lot of data about the other side, but everyone has a hope about the other side. And it may be rightly placed as faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior and his power to take us there, or it is placed on something else, some other religion, some other prophet, some other way, some other works, some other belief, some other hope. But the Christian has the certainty that's founded on the resurrected Lord and what he has brought to us in the way of claims, and that is the central impetus for us to evangelize on, I would suggest. After all, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 starts with this. You handed him over to sinful men. You Jews, you're at fault. Well, And we won't talk a lot about that. But he confirms about the Old Testament psalm and that it was referring to Christ. And then he proclaimed to them, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. He is exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out on you these blessings as a result of his risen life. So what is the first main thing we want to note from the apostles? That because of his resurrection, we have all that we have in Christ. If there was no resurrection, we would have none of these spiritual blessings because he would be a false teacher, a false prophet. And as Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. But because of the resurrection, we are assured that Jesus is the right hand, is at the right hand of God, there pouring out through the Holy Spirit blessings upon blessings on our lives. Isn't that a fantastic thing? I tried to find an image that would describe the pouring rain of blessings from God our Father down to us through the Holy Spirit. And I hope that image helps us understand the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out on you what you now see and hear. Acts 23 and 6, he talked about to the Sadducees, and he again used that the resurrection of our Lord as the impetus for evangelism and for sharing this hope that is within us. He uses the resurrection of our Lord as the basis by which we share the hope that we have with others. And that's a hope that's not a hope, I hope it happens, right? We sometimes use the word that way. I hope I'm going to get married tomorrow, right? That's what we heard this morning. It didn't seem a lot of certainty around that to some of us, but the hope that the Christian has is the hope of eternity that is a certain hope. The probability is 100% in risk analysis terms. We are going there because Christ went there first. And he, as the first to rise from the dead, is the one that will take us there. I love this verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. It's not a lot about the resurrection, but it has something powerful to say. But this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. We talked about planning our trip to the Grand Canyon. Our trip to the presence of God for all eternity was planned by God before time began, says the Apostle Paul. Progressive revelation. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Just a tremendous thing for us to understand is the light that is brought to our understanding of all things concerning God is centered in the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul says it here. He has destroyed death. He rose from the dead. He brought life, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The immortality is in contrast to our mortality. The immortality that we hope for is that after death there is something. And Jesus assures us that that something is about the first fruits that came through Christ, that we will rise with him into eternity to the presence of God. He is there at the right hand of God interceding for his people such that their guaranteed place is there and will be ours when we enter his presence. And all of this was revealed in that threefold work that we were thinking about this morning in communion, the threefold work of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And all three works were finished. Jesus won our salvation, it's a finished work. Jesus conquered death, it's a finished work. And Jesus brought life to his people, it's a finished work. And he has ascended to the right hand of God to deliver that to us in the eternal time when we go with him, and we can be assured of that through the completion of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 6 says that the appreciation of the Lord's resurrection is the foundation for our hope and for our preparation for his welcome into his presence. Part of being a mature Christian, we understand from Hebrews 6, is to understand and appreciate and appropriate the resurrection into our lives. Hebrews chapter 6 says, I'm not going to talk to you first about the instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, because those are the mature things we have to deal with later. And so I take that as a real exhortation from the writer to look at the resurrection, understand it, appreciate it, and appropriate it to our lives. As Paul said, and as we prayed at the beginning, that we may know the power of his resurrection in our lives. We are out of time. Just like to close with the last point that's here on this slide. The rapture is coming. I warned Richard last night that I had a picture on the graphic for him this morning. And this is actually a picture, photograph I took of Richard. I'll just want you to notice him. There he is right there. And he is flying with this company of people at the time of the rapture up through the picture that's on his living room wall. It's a picture of the, it's not maybe the exact picture, but close, of the universe that the God has made for us. The rapture is about the Lord Jesus Christ coming from his risen place in heaven, and he's coming back for his people one day. Without the resurrection, this would be a false and empty hope. But this is the hope that we have as Christians. One day, at the sound of the trumpet, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be transliterated, a body, soul, spirit, and all, but without sin, into the presence of God, where we'll be welcomed by the Lord Jesus Christ into the presence of God forever. Before us, there's a choice when we look at this question. What's it like on the other side? We don't know a great deal about it, as we've seen. But what we do know is that it is our hope that we will, when we die, if we are believers, be with him for all eternity. If we don't make that choice now, we will not be with God for all eternity. What's on the other side for you this morning as you look forward without Christ? Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no hope for you. And that's the brutal aspect of the New Testament message of the gospel. But the good news is that for you here this morning, you have this opportunity to look to the other side of the resurrection of Christ, look to the other side of the chasm of our mortality, and see that for us, there is this promise of hope for those who believe that we will be with him in his presence, experiencing the joy of his presence for all eternity. I'm out of breath. I'm going to ask our brother Ted if he would just close our meeting in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Father, what a joy and a hope you have placed before us to think that in the midst of what looked like total disaster, you raised the Lord Jesus from the grave, and that empty tomb remains as a silent but eloquent witness to his resurrection, to the fact that he is alive. Father, we thank you. And we thank you for the many understandings that come from that. That because of what Jesus did, because of his resurrection, because you have placed your seal of approval on his ministry, on his completed work, that we can rest assured that what he promised will, in fact, take place. That we can rest assured that he is coming back. That we can be confident that there is a place in your presence that is prepared for us. That we can know with certainty your incredible love. Father, thank you. Thank you. Lord, help us to use this confidence as a springboard, as the foundation for everything that we do, for every word that we utter, we know that Jesus is alive and that He is coming back and that one day we will be in Your presence with Him and we rejoice and we, Lord, we do want to be able to bring many with us to share this incredible joy. Help us, Father, by Your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.